peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we meditate on both the Old Testament reading and the Gospel reading, so both Ezekiel 18 and Matthew 21 under the theme, the repentance that leads to life. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, send down your Holy Spirit on us this day as we meditate on your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you would know that the very first of Martin Luther's 95 theses had to do with repentance. It said, when our Lord Jesus Christ commands us to repent, he means that the whole Christian life should be one of repentance. When our Lord Jesus Christ says repent, he means that the whole Christian life should be one of repentance. Now, repentance may not be the most popular theme in the Bible, but it is a very important one, perhaps a sometimes misunderstood one, and certainly one that is at the front and center of today's readings. When our Lord Jesus Christ says repent, it means that the whole Christian life should be one of repentance. So today we pick up this theme of repentance by way of a proverb, a parable, and a promise. Proverb, a parable, and a promise. Firstly, the proverb. The proverb's from Ezekiel 18. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The parents eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. What does this mean? This was apparently a common expression, a common saying at the time of Ezekiel. And what it means is that the parents seem to be literally the parents or the ancestors or the forebears of those now living in Israel. The sour grapes seem to be their sins or indiscretions. And to have teeth set on edge is to wince or grimace, as we might do when we eat something sour. So what the proverb is saying is that the parents have sinned, the parents have eaten sour grapes, but it is the children who grimace, the children who suffer as a result. Now, of course, that could be true under certain circumstances, that the children suffer as a result of the parents' actions. But the problem here is that it seems that the children of Israel are now using this proverb as a way to kind of shift blame away from themselves. You know what's going on here? It's not really our fault. It's the previous generation. It's a way of passing the buck, if you like. And underneath it, a little bit like last week with the workers in the vineyard, underneath it is the assumption or the accusation or the thinking that God isn't really fair. He's not really just. He's not really managing his world very well. And God says through Ezekiel, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child. What we learn is that God doesn't favor one generation over another, and God doesn't judge children based on the deeds of parents, nor parents based on the deeds of children, for that matter. There is such a thing as personal responsibility, individual responsibility for our actions. Ezekiel also suggests that there are some things people say in the world, some ways of thinking, ways of talking, expressions, proverbs, cliches that get around, that simply aren't appropriate or helpful for the people of God to use, to repeat. Surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. That's made me ponder a bit this week and think about what are some of the expressions we hear around us we might use in our world that simply aren't that befitting or aren't good for Christian people to be using, to be repeating. When I was thinking about this, I thought, well, what is Israel actually doing here? It's trying to excuse itself. It's trying to shift the blame somewhere else. And so some of the more modern expressions I could come up with were simply things like, I'm not to blame, I couldn't help it, wasn't my fault, everybody's doing it, it's not hurting anyone, no one will find out. These sorts of expressions, these sorts of things that are all just really ways of excusing ourselves, self-justification, we might call it. In 2001, there was a pop song released, and the title of the song was, It Wasn't Me. And you may not be familiar with the song, but basically it detailed a man's various indiscretions, and each time the chorus came back, it wasn't me. And it was quite obvious from the context of the song and the lyrics that it was him, that he'd done all these things, but the constant refrain was, it wasn't me. I think this is our human default setting. This is what we like to think and believe about ourselves. It wasn't me. It was always somebody else, is what we're saying. It was always somebody else who was really to blame. Now, if you go back to Genesis and think about Adam and Eve, this was Adam's very first response to the knowledge of his sin. This woman, you gave me, made me do it. Right? So it's her fault, it's his fault, it's not my fault. And how does Eve respond? This serpent tricked me. Okay? Not my fault, the serpent's fault. Again, it's passing the buck. It's shifting blame. Human beings are very good at it. In fact, we're masters in the art of self-justification. God says to Israel, stop it. Stop saying it. Stop using it. Stop thinking it. Just stop that proverb. Stop that way of thinking among you. Now, I don't think he says that because there's no such thing as being an innocent party. There is, and sometimes we may find that we are the innocent party, but Israel wasn't. And in Scripture, we seem to get the suggestion that it's better for us to assume our own fault and assume the innocence of others than the other way around, to always assume that we're the innocent party and that others are guilty. This is something in the order of getting the plank out of our own eye so that we can see clearly to get the speck out of our neighbour's eye. This is valuing others above ourselves, having the mind of Christ, as Paul writes, even if that may mean sometimes being unfairly judged ourselves as Christ was. You see, the problem with the proverb is that it was really just a means of shirking responsibility and therefore shirking the need for even the possibility of repentance. So it made repentance unnecessary. But if sin is like eating sour grapes, then we all find we have teeth set on edge. We all have a need of this thing we call repentance. So I want to move now from the proverb to the parable, from the Old Testament to the New. Because in Jesus' parable, we see not only what repentance actually is, but we begin to see just how important it actually is for our Christian lives. You remember in this parable, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees have just challenged him on his authority. Who gives you the authority to do the things that you are doing? He talks to them about that, and then he tells them this parable. What do you think, he says? What do you think? There are two sons. There is a man with two sons, and he says to the first son, go and work in the vineyard. I will not, he answers. Little upstart, isn't he? I will not. But later, changes his mind and goes. Then the father goes to the other son and he says the same thing. And he says, I will go, sir. That's better, isn't it? I will go, sir. But he did not go. Makes me think of two teenagers, perhaps, who are asked, let's say, to wash the dishes, because that's what I grew up with. And the one says, sure thing, as he kind of slouches back on the couch, turns the volume up on the television, no intention of actually following through. The other one says, no way, I'm not going to do that. You couldn't pay me enough, old man, to get off this couch and wash those dishes. Why don't you do it yourself? Okay, he's crude. He's dismissive of the Father. Right? You see the whole attitude, the whole problem. I'm busy. I'm doing something else. I've got better things to do than listen to you and do your bidding. Right? This other son. But he ends up being the one, clicks off the TV, hops off the couch, and goes and actually washes the dishes. Jesus says to the crowd, which of the two did what the Father wanted? And the Pharisees say, the first, the one who said no, but did yes. Now, in the context, this is very interesting because the Pharisees, of course, are the ones who say yes, but do no. The Pharisees are the ones who adhere very tightly to the religious practices. They're very pious people. They're very good people in many ways. But they end up rejecting the very one that they've been waiting for. The other son is the crude son, the dismissive son, the disrespectful son. And this one represents the world, the Gentiles, the great unwashed, right? Those out there who start off rejecting God, dismissing God, wanting nothing to do with God. But eventually, they come to their senses. And that is repentance. Repentance means simply to turn back, to change your mind, to change your direction. And that's what the first son did. At the moment at our house, we watch countless cars drive along Hampton Road, and when they realize that there's sewage works going on, there's road works down the end of the road, they turn around, often in our driveway. That's okay. They turn around. That's repentance, to turn around, to change direction, to be going one way, because this isn't the right way, turn back and head a different way. Repentance, the regular practice of doing a spiritual U-turn, turning back to God, is a very important and very powerful thing. It literally changes the direction of our lives. Spiritually speaking, it is nothing short of a miracle. The work of the Holy Spirit in us. When we say no, but do yes. And it's nothing short of a disaster when we say yes, but do no. Repentance then is not just about confessing our sins, although that is part of it, but repentance is changing the whole direction of our lives. Everything from how we think, to how we act, to how we speak, to how we spend our time, to how we spend our money, to how we think about ourselves, to how we think about others. You see now, or start to see, why Luther said that when Jesus said repent, he meant that the whole Christian life should be one of repentance. This is a daily turning back to God, a daily return to the waters of our baptism, a daily return to our Lord. And this is something that takes a lifetime to learn and to enact. But it carries with it a very important promise. Repentance carries with it a very important promise, a very beautiful promise, very beautiful word from God. Now, it's put most simply in Ezekiel 18:32, where the prophet says, repent and live. Repent and live. Repentance leads most simply to life. To life. Now the context sounds like this. Rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. So repent and live. You see, the natural end of the natural life and the natural end of sin is quite simply death. Not just temporal death, but eternal separation from God. Whereas the end or the goal or the trajectory of the repentant life, no, not the perfect life, not the ideal life, but the repentant life is eternity with God. True life, eternal life, including a different kind of life right here and now. It's a very powerful promise. It's not one we can easily comprehend, but promises don't need to be comprehended to be enjoyed. They simply need to be held on to with all our grasp. Trusted, followed. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Truly I tell you, these tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you." Why? When they met Jesus, they changed their minds. They changed their hearts. They changed their direction. They changed their thinking about God. They saw their need, and they saw Him as one who could fill that need. They had tasted the sour grapes. They had tasted them over and over again, and now they wanted that sweet-tasting wine that only He could offer. You remember when Jesus was dying on the cross on behalf of every tax collector and prostitute and Pharisee, and on behalf of you, on behalf of me, He was offered sour grapes, sour vinegar to drink. You remember, held up to Him on the stick, and He tasted it. He endured it. He experienced it. He died for our sour grapes, our sins, our guilt, our shame. They are His. We have handed them over to Him. They are no longer ours. We no longer have any hold on them. They have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. I remember saying to a group of confirmation students, "How far is the east from the west?" "That's a long way," they said. "That's as far as you can get." So far have your sins and your transgressions been removed from you. And in their place, Jesus says, "Take and drink. This is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Repent and live. Turn to me and live." Repentance is not a death sentence. It's a life sentence. It's life-giving to return to the Lord. As we turn to God, not once but continually in our lives, we find a God who is far more gracious, far more willing to forgive, far more willing to receive us back than we ever dreamed possible. As we turn to God, we find that we no longer have the need to justify ourselves, because He has already done that for us. By grace, through faith, on account of Christ, who says to us, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, help us to see time and time again and each and every day that your call to repentance is not a death sentence but a life sentence. That you call us back to yourself in order to give us so many good gifts, including the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation with you. Lord, bless us with this knowledge and this truth this day. In Jesus' name, amen.